I wanted to kind of talk to you a little bit about this morning about the cross. The theme for the message this morning is, if I can put it this way, is what is the cross? What does it mean to us? Let's stand together as we read our scripture. As we read Galatians chapter 6 and verse number 14, we'll just read one verse this morning. Galatians chapter number 6 and verse number 14. And the Bible simply has this to say in Galatians 6 and verse number 14. But God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me, and I unto the world. Heavenly Father, we thank you again for the Word of God. And Lord, I thank you, Lord, that it teaches us and shows us, Lord, how we ought to understand and live our life. And Lord, I pray that you would use the Word of God this morning to be a blessing to us and to help us, and Lord, use it to guide and direct us this morning. And Lord, I pray, Father, that you would, through the power of the Word of God, point us to the cross of Calvary this morning. And Lord, help us to understand what it is. Lord, we love you this morning. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. In February of 1947, a gentleman by the name of Glenn Chambers was preparing to board an aircraft where he was going to go down to Quito, Ecuador to begin his ministry as a missionary broadcaster. He was going to broadcast a radio station down there, a Christian radio station that preached and taught the gospel. As he was preparing to go to the airport, though, he wanted to deliver a message to his mother. He knew he wouldn't be able to for some time, and so he didn't have any stationery with him. Now, for some of you young folks in the room, this is before they had text messages. There was no email. You know, it just didn't happen. As a matter of fact, in 1947, it wouldn't even be unusual for his mother to not have a telephone. All right? So he used the best form of communication that he had at his disposal. He sent a letter in the mail, I know, of all things. But he didn't have any stationery, any paper to write the letter on with him. So what he did instead was he found a newspaper and he tried to find a section that had as much blank space as possible. And so he tore out an advertisement from this paper and had a nice big white section of empty space. But right in the middle of the advertisement was one word with a question mark. The word why. W-H-Y. Question mark. So he took out that piece of paper that he had torn out and he wrote his message to his mother in the space surrounding that one word, why. He, of course, stuffed it into an envelope, addressed it, stamped it, and dropped it in the mailbox, and then prepared to go on his journey to Ecuador where he would preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. But unfortunately for him, on his way to Ecuador, the airplane in which he was traveling struck a mountain and crashed. And all on board the airplane perished. Glenn Chambers' mother received the news of her son's death before she received his last letter. When she opened up that envelope and took out the piece of scrap paper that he had used to write his message on, what she saw was the question that maybe you would ask as well. Why? Why did this happen? Now, I can kind of picture, and if you can kind of picture with me, if you would please, those disciples of Christ, the 11 who remained. The Bible doesn't tell us necessarily where all of them were. We know that John was near the cross as Christ was being crucified. We know that others stood afar off and watched from a distance. But I imagine that all 11 of those men were asking that same question. Why? Why? Why is the one who is going to come and deliver us? Why was the one who's going to come and be the king of Israel? Why is he hanging on a cross being crucified? Well, to understand that message, I have to take you through a little bit of a Bible history lesson, if I may. And you know, the Bible makes it very clear for us that this message begins all the way back in the Garden of Eden. There in the book of Genesis in chapter number one. The Bible tells us that in 6 days God made everything. And on the seventh day he rested. On day number six, God made his crowning achievement. He made man. The Bible says that of all the creation, God spoke into existence except for one part of it. And that was the man. The Bible says that God reached down with his hands and he took of the dust of the ground and he formed Adam with his hands. Think of that for a moment. Everything else, God just spoke it into existence. But this one part of creation, this one thing was so special to God that he with his own hands formed it. And he made Adam that way. He realized that Adam needed some help. And praise the Lord for the help. Because God said, Adam's clueless by himself. He needs some help. And so God put Adam into a deep sleep and God removed a rib from Adam. And out of that rib, God took that rib and he made Eve. You know, kind of jokingly, the story has been told that when Adam first saw Eve, the reason she's called woman is because Adam saw her and he said, "Whoa, man! Woo! Wasn't that good?" Maybe that's the way you felt when you saw the one. "Whoa, man, look at her! Woo! Isn't she special?" That's what Adam did. He saw Eve, and I tell you what, right there in the Garden of Eden, God the Father performed the very first wedding ceremony. You can picture the Father, right? As he's escorting the bride down the aisle, he has Eve next to him. Someone says, who gives this woman away? The Father said, "I do. I made her." And he gave her to Adam. What a wonderful ceremony. By the way, that picture I just described for you is not in the Bible. That's just my imagination. But wasn't it what a wonderful time that was? And God said, "Listen, I'm going to put you in this garden. I have put you here, and you can eat of any tree of this garden. And they're all so wonderful. I've made so many amazing things for you to enjoy and to eat. And all you have to do is care for these trees. And there's no weeds. There's no trouble. There's no insects to eat. You know, we grow a fruit tree here today, and we realize, man, the bugs eat the fruit before I get to it. But Adam and Eve didn't have that problem. But God said this, there is one tree that you must not eat of. The tree of the knowledge of good and evil. You cannot eat of that tree. And I'm placing it right here in the middle of the garden. And don't you forget, do not eat of this tree." Well, we don't know how long Adam and Eve lived in that garden, in that state of perfection and harmony and bliss and peace. But the Bible does say that one day, as Eve was walking by the tree of knowledge of good and evil, that she heard a voice out of the tree. Because you see, Satan, in the form of a serpent, a snake, had coiled himself around the branch in that tree, and he was going to take his first blow at God the Father. He was going to institute a war that is still raging today, right there from the top of that tree. And he looked down at Eve, and he said, "Yea, hath God said." In other words, he was saying, did God really mean what he said, or did he mean something else? Does that lie sound familiar? Because we still hear it today, right? The Satan hasn't really changed his tactics. Well, we know this, that Eve was deceived by that serpent, and she reached up and she took that fruit, and she ate of that forbidden fruit. She sinned. That's the Bible word. Disobedience to God is sin. She had sinned. In the New Testament, the Bible says that Eve was deceived, but Adam was not. Adam realized what Eve had just done. But Adam loved Eve. And he didn't want to see her go through what she was about to have to go through alone. So Adam, the Bible says that Eve gave the fruit to Adam. And Adam had a choice to make. Do I obey God? Or do I follow with my wife Eve? He chose to follow Eve, and he sinned as well as he ate that fruit. So Adam and Eve sinned. Adam not being deceived, he willfully disobeyed God. Bible says that from that moment on, the sin nature of man has been passed down through generation to generation to generation. As a matter of fact, it tells us in Romans 5:12, wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin. You say, Pastor, death, what do you mean? You mean dying is a result of sin? Friends, that's exactly what I mean. Death is the result of sin. The very first death that occurred because of Adam and Eve's sin was that God, once Adam and Eve had realized that they were naked, and that the shame had come upon them for the first time. That's what sin does. If you're experiencing shame, it's because of sin. Sin brings shame. Sin brings fear. Sin brings those emotions. And that's what Adam and Eve were experiencing for the first time in their life. They hid themselves because they were naked. They tried to cover themselves, but it wasn't good enough. And God, there in the Garden of Eden, had to shed the blood of one of those innocent animals, those innocent creatures, to cover up the shame of Adam and Eve. In the garden right there, the very first sacrifice occurred. To cover up the shame of Adam and Eve, an innocent had to die. The same has been true throughout the ages. The Bible tells us, as a matter of fact, in Hebrews chapter 9, verses 22 through 24, it says this, and almost all things are by the law purged with blood. And without the shedding of blood is no remission of sins. It was therefore necessary that the pattern of things in the heavens should be purified with these. With what? With blood. But the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. You see, understand this, that there, when by the time Moses came along and he instituted there officially for the people of Israel an official way to perform the sacrifice. It had occurred before Abraham sacrificed. We know that Cain and Abel sacrificed. We know that Noah himself sacrificed. But now, as Noah came along, God was going to put in writing a method and a reason behind the sacrifice and begin to teach us what the sacrifice really means. That's why God had Moses build that tabernacle in there in the wilderness. Inside that tabernacle were two main rooms. There was the holy place, which is where the priests would go, the table of showbread, the golden candlestick, the altar of incense were there inside that room. And then the next room, which was separated by a veil, a separation, a partition that was between them. The next room, a smaller room, was a room called the Holy of Holies. In this room, no man was allowed to go, except for one time a year, when the high priest was allowed to go into that room. He had to go through a lengthy preparation process, because if he didn't do it exactly the way God had said, the high priest himself would perish in an instant within that room. Why is that the case? Because you see, inside the Holy of Holies, there was one piece of furniture known as the Ark of the Covenant. The lid for this piece of furniture was what was known as the mercy seat. This mercy seat was the place where the very glory of God would come down and rest and dwell among the people of God. The presence of God living among His people. You see, when the high priest entered that room, he wasn't alone. He stood there in the presence of God. And when he went into that room once a year, he brought with him the blood of a sacrifice which he had just performed. And he took that blood and he sprinkled it upon the top of that mercy seat as a show, as a sign, as a call to God for forgiveness of their sin. But remember, he had to go in every single year, over and over and over again. As a matter of fact, sacrifices occurred in the temple courtyard on a daily, hourly basis. Continually over and over and over again. As a matter of fact, the altar outside in the courtroom of the temple was known to be stained with the burnt flesh and the blood of the animals that were being sacrificed. And it happened over and over and over and over again. He said, Pastor, why did all these innocent creatures have to die? And the answer is this, they had to die because that's the only way our sin could be covered. But God knew this. The blood of those animals wasn't enough. It wasn't good enough. It didn't satisfy enough. It didn't cover well enough. It couldn't do the job. So the Bible says, as we read there in Hebrews chapter 9, verse 23, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ is not entered into the holy places made with hands. See, Christ didn't walk into the temple that day after he was crucified. The Bible says this, which are figures of the true, but into heaven itself. Now to appear in the presence of God for us. Jesus Christ, when he died on the cross of Calvary, when he shed his blood, the Bible tells us that he went into the throne room of heaven, into the holy place of heaven, the place where God the Father dwells, where his glory rests and sits. And there upon that ark, upon that mercy seat, upon the one that Moses made was just a type of, here Christ goes into the real thing. And he takes his own blood. And just as a high priest would do in the Old Testament, Christ sprinkled his blood upon the mercy seat in heaven. And once and for all, finally, a sacrifice that was good enough had been made. Finally, a sacrifice which was sufficient to cover the sins of mankind. Finally, a sacrifice had been made. Finally, a person, the Bible refers to Jesus Christ as the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sins of the world. And as John the Baptist looked up at Jesus Christ that day when Christ came to be baptized, he looked into the face of Christ and he said, listen, here comes the one. Here comes the sacrifice for us. Here comes the one who will finally take away all of our sins forever and for good. And that's what Jesus Christ did. But you see, what is the cross? Well, to be honest with you, first of all, the cross is a place of death. Place of death. For us to live, someone had to die. On May 21st, 1946, in Los Alamos, New Mexico, there's a young and daring scientist who was carrying out some experiments, some nuclear experiments. And his atomic tests that he was conducting, he had done many of these before, but this was during the time when they were first understanding nuclear fusion and fission and understanding how they worked. And he had successfully performed this particular experiment many times before. And as he was here inside a room in Los Alamos, New Mexico, and when they put you in a room that is surrounded by lead walls, I want to tell you something. Don't go in. He and seven other scientists were inside this room, and they were performing experiments on plutonium. He had two half spheres of plutonium. Each hemisphere, weighed about 14 pounds. It would fit in the palm of your hands. And think about this. Plutonium is a very dense metal. You don't want to hold it, but if you could, you could hold it in one hand, about this size. And it will be about the same weight as a gallon and a half of milk. And just, imagine that. It's heavy, right? Dense. He's working on these two halves of plutonium. What he would do is this. He would take the two halves and he would mash them together in the laboratory. But he had to be quick, because when you mash them together, fusion begins. the atomic forces begin to do what they do. Critical mass, as they call it, is obtained. So he had to his experiments were determining how much plutonium was necessary for them to have to make a bomb. And as he was placing those together, he had a tool, which most of us are familiar with, a screwdriver. You'd think a guy working on plutonium would have something a little bit fancier. But he had a screwdriver. And he stuck those together, and just as the reaction began, he would separate the two hemispheres with his screwdriver to stop it. So, as he's working on his experiment there, as he is placing the two hemispheres together, his screwdriver slips. Two halves of plutonium come together, and the reaction begins. The stories of, again, there were eight men in this room, and here the gentleman who was conducting this experiment, his name was Lewis Slotin. He was the one, the hands-on guy, the one closest to the experiment. The story is told that as he dropped his screwdriver, by instinct, what he did was he took his hand, his left hand, he grabbed a hemisphere with his hand and physically removed it from the other hemisphere and stopped the reaction. The scientists and those outside the room observing said that the room filled with a bluish glow as this reaction began. You see, Lewis understood this. If he didn't stop the problem, everybody in that room would die. If he didn't stop this reaction, it's possible that everybody in that base could die. So he instinctually took his bare hand, grabbed that plutonium, and removed it. Of course, in doing so, he himself received a lethal dose of radiation. They rushed him out of the room. Within moments, he began vomiting. Within hours, his organs began to go through the process of shutting down. Doctors described what he was going through as having a severe sunburn all the way on the inside of his body, throughout all of his organs. Blisters began to form inside and out as his organs began to shut down. Lewis lived for 9 more days in agony before he died. But all 7 of his co-workers lived. Think of that for a moment. For those men to die, or sorry, for those men to live, someone had to die. And you know what? For you and for me to live, Jesus Christ had to die. It was the only way. It's only by the shedding of blood can there be remission of sins. It's the only way. The only way Lewis knew to save those men was to stop the reaction. You know what, friends? I hope you understand this morning what Christ has done for you. The Bible makes it very clear that for the wages of sin is death. But the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Oh, listen, why was the cross necessary? It was necessary so that you and I could live. Bible, I want you to open your Bible to this verse of Scripture with me, if you would, please. To John chapter 5 and verse number 24. John chapter 5 and verse number 24. So I want you to kind of see how this all ties together just a little bit here. You say, great, Christ died for us, but what does that mean for me? The Bible says in John chapter 5 and verse number 24, it says this. Verily, verily, I say unto you. Kind of hear Jesus talking to you and me, don't you? Verily, verily, I say unto you. He that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death into life. Jesus Christ died so that we could live. Oh, friends, why the cross? I know the cross is a place of death, and I don't have time to go with you through the description of the crucifixion. We may do that here in a couple of weeks, but listen, understand this. Christ died so we could live. Christ died so that we could have everlasting life. He came to be the sacrifice for us that no one else could pay. No one else could do it. No one else could cover our sins. Nothing else was good enough, but Jesus was, and Jesus came to save us from our sin, the Bible says. And listen, I want you to know this, the cross, while it is a place of death for you and for me, the reason we wear it on a necklace, the reason we love the symbol, the reason we look here at this cross with this crown of thorns behind us, and it does not bring sadness, but to you and me it brings joy, is because Jesus died to save you and me, to give us life. Oh, friends, understand. Why the cross? The cross so you and I could live. Oh, that's why the cross. So not only was the cross a place of death, but understand this. The cross was also the price of discipleship. It's the price of discipleship. Think with me back to before Christ was crucified, if you would. As a matter of fact, it says in Matthew chapter 16 and verse number 24, before Christ had gone to the cross, as he was still there walking with his disciples, he looked at them and he said this, "Then Jesus saith unto his disciples, If any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me." Sometimes there's a misconception that living the Christian life is easy. That's wrong. I wish it weren't. I wish that the moment we received Christ as our Savior, man, everything in the world fell into place. I wish that were the way it happened. I wish that the moment we received Christ as our Savior, that everything became so good. You know, there was no more trouble, there was no more sorrow, there was no more pain, there was no more aging. I wish all that was the case, but it's not, is it? We know that for a fact. As a matter of fact, Jesus Christ made it very clear to us that when we become Christians, that's really just the beginning of a journey, sometimes of suffering. Sometimes. Now, some of you say, "Pastor, if you're trying to encourage me to become a Christian, you're not doing a very good job." I know, we'll get to that. We really will. But Christ said this, we need to take up our cross and follow Him. So I want to ask you this question this morning. What in your life hinders you from following Christ? Because usually when it comes, at least in our culture anyway, the question isn't so much, what do I have to do to be a follower of Christ? Sometimes what keeps people from following Christ today is this, what do I have to give up to follow Christ? What is there in my life that I have to sacrifice to follow Christ? What's my cross to bear? What is it that I have to do to follow Christ? I think of the apostles themselves, the men that Christ was speaking to here. They endured incredible hardship. They were imprisoned. They were beaten. They were humiliated. All of them, except for the apostle John, were martyred. They gave their lives for Christ. They bore their cross, didn't they? But I wonder, Christian, are we willing to bear that cross too? Let me read the verse for you again. Christ said this, "If any man or woman will come after me, let him deny himself." There may be some things in your life that you have to deny yourself of and take up his cross and follow me. Say, "Pastor, what do you mean deny myself? I mean this. There may be some times in your life where you have to say, no, friend, I can't go do that fun thing with you because I'm going to church instead." There may be some times where you have to say that. There may be some times where you have to say, "I'm sorry, family member. I cannot go with you to do that thing with you because I am following Christ and I need to be where He wants me to be." You might have to say, "You know what, mom and dad? You know what, daughter or son? I have to deny myself of some things. I have to be willing to go do things that maybe you don't understand." Why? Because I'm a follower of Christ. You may have to say, and I wonder, parents, oh, I wonder if one day when my little girls grow up, and the, what how would I react if they came to me one day and said, "Dad, God's called me to be a missionary in a jungle somewhere," how would I react? Well, my prayer has been that my reaction would be of joy. But so oftentimes, and by the way, I don't know how I'd react. I'm just speculating, okay? There's some folks in the room who've experienced things like that. And I tell you what, I can only imagine what it would be like to hear a child say that, all right? I know it'd be scary. I know I'd be fearful. I'm like, what? You're going to go where? But listen, I wonder if you'd be willing, mom or dad, to give up that child so God could use them. Say, "Lord, they're not mine anyway. They belong to you. You take them wherever you want them to go." See, sometimes we may have to deny ourselves and be willing to let go of those things. Why? So God can use them. There could be something in your life, perhaps an old habit that you have, even hanging on to. And maybe the Holy Spirit's been working on you and saying, "You know what, that old habit you have just isn't good. You know, it's not advancing the kingdom. When you do those things that old habit draws you to do, let me tell you something, that's not Christ honoring. And there may be some old habits that you have to let go of." I'm just now getting to the point in my life where I've been able to observe Christians for a longer period of time. I'm finally to that point where I can kind of, when you're young, you can't observe this. Until you get a little bit older, and I'm not old, but I've been around long enough to see some of this. I've been around long enough, and really even in my own parents' lives, to see some of this. I think of Dad, who, man, when I was a kid, he was going to charge hell with a squirt gun, right? He was ready to, it didn't matter. He was going to, that was the way he was. That was his attitude. He was going to go out there, and it didn't matter what the collateral damage was, man. He was going to go out there, and he was going to preach the gospel. I've seen a change throughout the years in Dad's life. Oh, he still preaches the gospel, don't worry. He still teaches the truth. But you know what's changed? His heart's changed. He's had to give up some of his old cantankerous ways, hasn't he? Some of those old things that were sometimes off-putting to people, he's had to give those up. I've been able to watch that. I've seen in other people's lives as well, people who are oftentimes adversarial. And then over the years, the Lord has molded them into something much more graceful. Perhaps you've seen that too. Maybe it's happened to you. Praise the Lord. You see, sometimes we have to be willing to give up what's comfortable, what's easy, and go and do what the Lord wants us to do. Because that's what discipleship's all about. Now, in Luke chapter 9, verse number 23, we see that the same account. But the Lord adds a phrase here. In this account, we see a little bit more detail. The Bible says this in Luke 9:23, "And he said unto them all, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross." Then there's a word there, a little more explanation for us. It says, "Take up his cross daily and follow me." You see, it's an everyday battle to serve the Lord. The Apostle Paul said it this way in Ephesians chapter 4, verses 22 and 24. He said this, "That ye put off concerning the former conversation," the old man, the old way of thinking, the old way of understanding, the old way of living, the old habits, the old stuff in your life. Put that stuff away. And he said this, "Which is corrupt according to the deceitful lust, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that ye put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness." So we got to put off the old man and put on the new. In 1 Corinthians 15:31, the Apostle Paul gives us a short little phrase for how he describes how he did it. He says these three words, "I die daily." Maybe what we need to do when we wake up in the morning, before we, before we go and brush our teeth, before we go and check the cell phone, before we go and do whatever else is that is your habit first thing in the morning, whatever it is, maybe what we need to do instead is first thing in the morning, maybe even before we even get out of the bed, is stop and have a little funeral service, and there in the casket, just lay yourself. Say, God, I'm putting the old man in the casket. I'm putting the old habits in here. God, I'm putting the old way of reacting in here. Inside this casket, here lies me, the old me. And Lord, today let's bury this man in the ground. Instead, Lord, use that new man that you've made. Let me be the new one. Let's get rid of this old thing. Let's bury it, get it out of our sight today. And let me be new today. I wonder, Christian, I wonder how much that would change our lives if we took a time and had a little funeral service for ourselves every single morning and just bury the old man and do like the Apostle Paul did and say, I die every day. Every day I put myself to death. My desires, I put those to death. Instead, I choose the desires of Christ. My will, I place it in the casket with the old man. And instead of my will today, Lord, I choose your will instead. My desires and my appetites, I place them into this coffin, Lord. They're dead. Today, I choose your desires and your appetites. Oh, what a difference that would make. Oh, you see, serving the Lord is about taking up a cross. That means sometimes we deny ourselves of things, and sometimes we choose the things of Christ instead, regardless of how hard it may seem to be. So I wonder, friends, do you understand that the cross is a place of death? Christ had to die to pay for our sins. The cross is also a place of discipleship. But you know what else? There's one last thing this morning. The cross provides a purpose for devotion. The cross provides a purpose for devotion. Oh, that our culture today could understand that there is something worth living for. There is something worth giving your life to. There is something in this life that's worth continuing moving forward for. And what is that? Oh, my friends, today it is the gospel of Jesus Christ. As it says in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 14, for the love of Christ constraineth us. Right? The love of God. I can't help myself but to serve Christ. Why? Because He loves me so much. Because He's given me so much. It constrains me. It compels me to serve God. For the love of Christ constraineth us, because we thus judge that if one died for all, then we're all dead. And that He died for all, that they which live should henceforth not live unto themselves, but unto Him which died for them and rose again. Oh, listen, my friends. Life is worth living. The Christian life is worth it. Why? Because God loves us so. He's given us so much. You say, Pastor, what has the Lord given to us? Let me tell you. I'd like to. He's given you eternal life. He spared you from hell. The Bible describes hell as a place of fire, of burning, of torment, of suffering. The Lord gave a story of a rich man and Lazarus, and the rich man died, and the Bible says he went to hell. And there in hell he lifted up his eyes. The Bible says he was in torment. The Lord has spared us from that. Instead, He's told us, as it says in John 3:16, that if we believe in Him, we'll have everlasting life. Oh, that's what, that, That is one of the gifts that is so wonderful. Listen, I know that here on this earth, things seem bleak and things seem dire, but the day is coming. The day is coming, friend, when this life will be just a long forgotten memory. Oh, one day when you're walking down the streets of gold in heaven, when you're there with your loved ones and your friends and those who've gone on before you, when you're walking hand in hand with them in heaven, in glory. Listen, understand this, my friends, that while you're walking down those streets of gold, the crystal river on one side, right? That beautiful crystal river. Perhaps on the other side, the many mansions on the parkway upon which you walk. And you walk down that parkway with your loved one hand in hand, and you walk down, oh, look, there's St. John's mansion. Let's stop in and talk to St. John. You know what? I sure love that book of Revelation. Maybe it's Rick who's walking by, and he says, St. John, let's talk about what you saw in heaven. Let's talk about the wonderful things you saw. And then you continue walking on, and oh, look, here comes another house up the way, and you say, oh, look, Here comes David's mansion. King David's mansion is there. And you walk in, and you walk into David's mansion, and there he is sitting there playing his harp. And you say, David, I want to talk to you about that time you killed Goliath, because that's what I want to talk about. Oh, David, tell me about that time when you went out there in that valley of Elah, and you just had faith in God, that God would take care of you, and you slew that giant in the power of God. Tell me about that time. Then you continue down the parkway, the large building in the distance, and it grows closer and larger as you get closer to it. And you realize this is the throne room of God. The beauty of it just is mind-blowing. The pictures you saw in Brother Rick's Sunday school class didn't do it justice. You walk in there, and the colors and the lights, just incredible. And you walk into the throne room of God, and there you see God the Father sitting on his throne. And you desperately desire to go talk to him, but there's somebody else in that room you need to talk to first. And that's the man sitting on the right hand of God the Father. That's the man, Jesus Christ. Because when you walk into that room, you're compelled to go and speak to Jesus Christ. And the only word you can think of as you walk up to that man who still bears the scars of the cross in his hands, in his side, perhaps he still has the scars around his head from that crown of thorns that was placed in there. Perhaps on a crop up and down his back, the scars of the wounds which he received for you, which by you were healed, as it says in the book of Isaiah. And those same stripes by which you are healed are still visible. And you walk up to this man, and to him his scars, his visage, though it be marred, it is not hideous to you. But instead, it's beautiful. And you walk up to Jesus Christ, and you simply say, for giving me this. Thank you for giving me eternal life. Thank you for dying so I could live. Our text verse, but God forbid that I should glory, save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. You see, friend, when we look at the image of the cross, to you and me, it should not bring shame. It does not bring fear. It does not bring humiliation, even though that's what it was intended to do. To you and to me, that representation of the cross brings joy. It brings peace. It brings the knowledge of knowing that Jesus Christ gave himself on that cross so that you and I could live. The preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved, it is the power of God.